Well, welcome along today to Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. Today's the 21st of January 2024. Good welcome to everyone here and also to those who are watching this later on. This is part 42 in the series on the Book of Revelation, and it's God's final call to the church. God's final call to the church. It's from Revelation 22, 1 to 16. There's a song that was written about the eternal day, about the eternal heaven. It's called No More Night. And just, I'll read to you just a couple of a verse and a chorus from this song. The timeless theme, earth and heaven will pass away. It's not a dream. God will make all things new that day. Gone is the curse from which I stumbled and fell. Evil is banished to eternal hell. No more night, no more pain, no more tears, never crying again. And praises to the great I am. We will live in the light of the risen Lamb. No more night, no more pain, no more tears, never crying again. And praises to the great I am. We will live in the light of the risen Lamb. Amen to that song. And amen to the future, that one day that'll be the home of all those who know Christ personally as the Saviour. Just recapping from last week, we looked at the holy city. And we know in Scripture it's referred to as the celestial city, the Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. We learn about the city's enormous dimensions. We read that the holy city is measured in furlongs and cubits in the Bible. And converting those to measurements in our day and age, one furlong equals about 200 metres today. And one cubit equals about 18 inches or 45 centimetres. Okay? So if you use those measurements from today, you can calculate roughly the dimensions of the Bible's holy city. So if the holy city is 12,000 furlongs, and every furlong is 200 metres, and it's the same width, length and height, that equates to 2,400 kilometres each side. And this is the shape of a cube. That's how they get it, the dimensions. So the area of the city, which is length times breadth, simply the area, would be approximately 5 million square kilometres. That's 2,400 kilometres times 2,400 kilometres. That gives you 5 million square kilometres. And that's not the surface area, though. That's not the area taken up as the volume of the city. And I can't calculate that. If someone could, that'd be great to come and give me the answer to that mathematically. I don't know, but it must be huge. There'd be plenty of room for all believers to live in there, you know? How many people could fit into a city that size? Well, Henry Morris, in his commentary on Revelation Record, it's called the Revelation Record, Henry Morris makes some intriguing observations about the city and its population. He suggests that the city will include both horizontal and vertical avenues, and that the city blocks could be cubical blocks rather than square blocks, as in our present-day cities, because people are able to move in all directions because they're glorified. He also estimates that the total population of the world, past, present, and future, will be about 100 billion people that have ever been, that will ever have been or ever will be created. If 20% of those become residents of the New Jerusalem, then the city will have to accommodate 20 billion people. If residents occupy 25% of the space in the city, that leaves 75% for avenues, parks, public buildings and other areas. Then each resident or cubicle block would be about one third of a mile. compare 1/3 of a mile or 1,760 feet to the width and depth of the lots today, which are about 60 to 250 feet, on which homes are typically built today. There will obviously be ample room for all who will live in the New Jerusalem. Now, that's just, an estimates there and things like that, but it's a huge place. It's 15,000 times larger than London is today. And it's nearly, not quite, 2 million times the size of any capital city in Australia. If the holy city was to descend and sit on top of Australia, would it just fit in the borders of the country? And its height. Now, just for discussion's sake, says David Jeremiah, let's say the city was divided into floors with very high ceilings, say 20 feet per floor. There are 5,280 feet in a mile. So if the city of New Jerusalem reaches 1,500 miles into the air, because this is miles measurements, that's 7,920,000 feet. Let's suppose every floor was a mile high. That gives us a city of 1,500 floors. And every floor is the size of a continent. And that's just the capital city. That doesn't include the new heaven and the new earth. So how big is that? We also learnt that the holy city is perfectly sinless and is made entirely of gold, except for the foundation stones, which are the pearly gates and the pearly gates. And the city is radiant with the light of the glory of God that emanates out of the city and its walls, which are perfectly transparent. For eternity, the glory of God from the holy city will be the light of the universe. We learned also that the walls of the city that surround it are in total, this is the perimeter of the walls, okay, adding up the length all the way round of the walls on all sides, the perimeter, is 9,600 kilometres. And it's at least 144 cubits high, or 65 metres. So it's 9,600 kilometres round it and 65 metres high. That's a big wall. The walls are made of pure jasper, clear as crystal. They can be seen straight through. We learnt that the 12 gates of the city were made of pearl. And each pearl was the height of the wall, so that would imagine it would be at least 65 metres or something like that. They're big, aren't they? They're enormous. And that God made gates of pearl to be eternally a memorial of our Saviour's priceless suffering on Calvary. That's what the pearl reminds us of. Because he took our sin like a pearl does a grit of sand and covers it with his blood and paid our sin debt. A pearl in an oyster reminds us of Christ's great covering of love with his blood. And on each gate of the city is inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. On every one of the gates, there's 12 gates, you would have, three of the tribes, is it? On each of the, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. No, that's not right. So it's the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, one on each gate. Okay? And next we learnt of the 12 foundation stones of the city. The city wall, each made of a precious gemstone. So you've got each of the names of the 12 apostles are inscribed on the foundation stones, the apostles. And we have the 12 tribes of Israel on the gates and the 12 apostles on the foundation stones. Do you follow? 12 tribes of Israel on the gates and the 12 apostles on the foundation stones. Now, this gives us the distinctions maintained in eternity between always Israel and the church. See, the 12 tribes are inscribed on the gates. What do they represent? They represent Israel. And the 12 apostles inscribed on the foundation stones, who do they represent? The church. That's Ephesians 2:20 tells us that. And so the three groups, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church, are seen in New Jerusalem and the New Earth, because the nations are there as well, the Gentile nations. See, in the Bible, you've got three groups always, Jews, Gentiles, and the church. And they've all got their own prophetical program. And they all exist and will always continue, those three people groups. Now, it's worth naming each of the 12 foundation gems today. Foundation 1 is jasper, a white diamond-like stone. Foundation 2 is sapphire, similar to the diamond in hardness and blue in colour. Foundation 3 was chalcedony, precious stone of misty grey colour, clouded with blue, yellow or purple. Foundation stone 4 was emerald, a bright green colour. Sardonyx 5, a white stone with layers of red. Sardius 6, a blood red gemstone. This stone was used with jasper in Revelation 4:3 to describe the glory of God on his throne. Foundation stone 7 was chrysolite, a transparent stone, golden in colour. Foundation stone 8 is beryl, a sea green. Foundation stone 9 is topaz, yellow, green or golden colour. Foundation stone 10 is chrysoprasus, I think that's how you pronounce it, a translucent golden green. Foundation stone 11 is jacinth, a violet colour. And foundation stone 12 is amethyst, a purple colour. So these are the names of these glorious stones, and they will shine and gloriously underneath the city wall, with the wall above it transparent jasper and the city itself transparent solid gold. What a wonderful place, a beautiful, glorious place that God has for us one day. But in order to go there, you must have your sins forgiven. See, not everyone can enter the holy city. A lot of people want to go to heaven, but there's only one way, isn't there? That's to believe. There's only one way to go to heaven, to believe that Jesus Christ died for you and that you're a sinner and you can't get there under your own strength. You must put your faith personally in Jesus Christ alone in order to go to this city. No, not everyone can go there, because God is holy. He's also love, but he's also holy. And this has no sin. If a person believes the gospel in their heart, they can enter through the gates of pearl. Amen? And you can do that in your life if you trust him as your personal saviour today. So having looked at its holiness and the dimensions, its gates and the foundations and the streets of its source of light, there's another wonderful feature. And we read about this in Revelation 22. And it's verse 1. And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. See, that's a river of life. In the millennium, there'll be a river we know that'll flow out of the temple and out of Jerusalem towards the Dead Sea on the east and the Mediterranean on the west. And it'll happen when Jesus comes down and lands on the Mount of Olives, and he'll split the Mount of Olives from east to west. And there'll be a river running from the Dead Sea through to the Mediterranean Sea. There'll be that in the millennial reign when Christ comes back to earth. In the holy city, in the eternal state, the pure river of water of life will flow out of the city and out of the throne of the Father and the Son, a dual throne, the Father's throne and the Son's throne. and there'll be a pure river of water of life, it says. The river will be an eternal reminder that God is the source and life and satisfaction of everlasting life. John 4:14 says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Do you have that eternal well of spring of water, everlasting life? Do you have that inside you? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells and he gives life, eternal life, and it comes out of the life of every child of God. And the water is an expression of the fullness of the life and Spirit of God eternally. "And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely," verse 17 says. This is why everyone should come to Christ, folks, because only Christ is the water of life. Are you thirsty? Not physically thirsty. Do you want to know God? Do you want to have a relationship with him? There's only one way. There's only one gospel. It's a narrow way, but God has provided the way. And it's a simple way. Don't try to clean up your act if you don't know Christ as your saviour. Admit you're a sinner, but you can't do anything about your sin. What do? We believe in Christ. We say, "Lord, I can't get to heaven. I can't do anything because I'm a sinner." And God says, "Okay, thank you for admitting it. Now I want you to look to me and see me on the cross dying for you and believe that." It is so simple, the gospel. People try to make it so hard these days. It's almost hard believism. But God says if you would understand that you are sinning, a sinner, and God is holy, and believe in the holiness of God. Believe that he died for you. It's a simple thing, the gospel, isn't it? Amen? Anyone can believe it if they wish. Believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So there's a river of life there. And in verse 2, we have a tree of life. "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And I believe that there's fruit there to eat. Isn't that good? We'll be able to eat in heaven. There'll be food in heaven, by the way. But we won't have to eat it. We don't need food in heaven. The bodies won't need to eat. But there'll be food there, purely to add to the enjoyment of the experience. That's all. Where in the Bible do we first read about the tree of life? Does anyone know? Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, correct. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2 verse 9, it talks about two trees. It talks about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was living in paradise. Genesis chapter 2 verse 9. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Different trees, different purposes. But in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were barred from the garden and forbidden to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 3, 22 and 24. Because if they had have taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if they did, but if they had have taken of the tree of life after they'd sinned, they would have lived in immortal bodies for eternity in sin. They would have lived in immortal bodies eternally and never dying, with all the groanings forever and ever. And all the pain forever and ever. But God says no, and he barred it. Remember? Barred them from the tree of life. Put an angel there. Now in Revelation 22, at the end of the Bible, and by the way, that was Paradise Lost in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? It was paradise, and it was Paradise Lost. But in Revelation 22, at the end of the Bible, it's Paradise Regained, folks. Paradise Lost in Eden and Paradise Regained in heaven, the new heaven and new earth. See, God's Son came on a mission to this earth to restore fallen mankind by dying on the cross for him. And that is Paradise Regained. And everyone who trusts him has the promise of eternal life, to experience the joy of heaven, an eternal one day. And notice a few things about this tree. And notice this tree yields fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You see that? The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations at the end of verse 2 there. What's the healing of the nations mean? I'm not sure, to tell you the truth. I'm really not. But one thing I do know, that it can't be to heal from sickness or disease, because what does verse 3 say? And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So there's no more curse. So that can't be for the healing of sickness. It possibly has the meaning of some sort of benefit, because the word healing is a therapia in Greek. That's where we get the word therapeutic from. Okay? And it means benefit or service. So simply put, the leaves will enhance, like I said before, our enjoyment like food, of our sinless eternal life in the holy city. We'll enjoy it. It'll be part of our enjoyment to enjoy our experience. God will have those leaves there. Now, verse 3 mentions a word there for the healing of the nations. That word nations occurs in verse 24 of chapter 21. If you just turn back a few verses to verse 24 of chapter 21. And the nation of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. So there you have it. You have these nations. There's nations mentioned in the eternal state. Who they are? Well, they could be Gentiles from other ages other than the church age. It could be Gentile nations, you know, the saints that have got saved out of worldly nations, the nations of the world prior to the church age in the Old Testament. Or they could be nations that were saved, or members of the nations. Remember, at the end of the millennial age, many of the nations of the world rebel against Christ. And at another battle called Gog and Magog, there's two battles like that, the same name. And there's a big battle at the end of the 1,000 years, and most of the nations rebel against God. Well, some of the nations, I don't believe, do. So maybe it's from them that these go into it as well. Do you follow? So look, I want you to try and understand something. This is my opinion, okay? I believe from Scripture, anyway, that this is what it teaches. You've got a situation where you've got this heavenly city, and it's huge. That's it. See you, Carl. Yeah. See you. And this heavenly city, and it comes down out of heaven, and it sits on top of the new earth. Comes right down, and it places itself, this huge city, this new Jerusalem, on top of the new earth. Okay? And the gates of the city will always be open, the Bible says. And all the people of the planet, those who live in the city and those who live on the earth, may travel in and out of the city and within the city. And the reason for that is that The three people groups I mentioned, what if you remember, I mentioned three people groups. There's Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Okay, the bride is the church, correct? So who will live? Who is the city likened to? It's likened to the bride, isn't it? In fact, it says it there in Scripture that the city I'll show you the Lamb's wife coming down out of heaven in chapter 21. So it's the church has got to live in that city. That's where in my Father's house are many mansions. So our home for the church, for the saints in the church age, is in that city. And also, the names of the tribes of Israel are on the foundation stones of the city, which makes me believe that the nation of Israel will live in the city with the church. But the nations that come in there, the Gentile nations that are there, the believing Gentile nations, they'll live on the eternal earth. But the gates are always open, so all three people groups can come in and out of the city, within the city, travel round it however they please, and there's no night there, and there's one eternal day. Okay? That's what I believe the picture is of New Jersey. Are people with me here? You sort of understand? That's good, but I'm getting some nodding. Woo, woo. That's great. Okay? That's what I believe the situation is. Remember, there's always three people groups: Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Okay? Always three people groups. Now, when it comes to today's message, it's a charge to the church today. Okay? Verses 6 to 16, it's a charge to the church. Now, the book of Revelation begins in chapter 1 with a statement introducing the theme of the book. And we call that a statement at the start of any book, we call it a prologue. Okay? Those who've read books, they know the books have prologues. Now, what do we call what often is at the end of a book? It starts with E. Epilogue. Okay? So, the book of Revelation chapter 1, when it talks about, in the verses 1 to 3, it talks about the book of Revelation. That's a prologue. Now, in chapter 22, verses 12 to 21, that's a epilogue. Okay? And the epilogue has two parts. Parts 6 to 16 and parts 15 to 21. There's two stages. Chapter 22, right, the epilogue starts in verse 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto these servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly, blessed he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. That's the start of the epilogue. And it goes to about verse 16, and after the end of verse 16, it continues on with another group of people. There's two callings in the chapter 22. There's a call to the church in verse 6 through to 16, and then verse 17 to 21, there's a call to the lost. Okay? So you can divide verses 16 to 21 into two parts. And this week we're going to talk about verses 6 to 16, which is to the church. Most of those verses, except verse 15, are about the church. Verses 6 to 16, all those verses are about the church, about believers, except verse 15. Right? And verses 17 through to 21 are about worldly and the world and really the lost overall. Okay? So, When it says in verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly," that's talking about the Lord's return. Okay? He's going to come quickly. It's the imminent return of Christ. Remember, the second coming is two stages. That's the rapture and the second advent to earth. Okay? "Behold, I come quickly." It's the imminent return of Christ. He promises to come quickly. It's a promise to all, believers and unbelievers. "Behold, I come quickly." And he says, "And I keepeth, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And he promises to keep his sayings to God's people. Christ will return in the clouds to earth, and we must be ready for that imminent event. Whatever he says to you, he will do, he will do. He will keep his promises. Now, when I looked at this, I saw that in the light of the second coming, God says five things to the church here. Five calls to the church. Five last calls to the church. Up to verse 16. What are they? Look at verse 7. "I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." The word "keepeth" there can mean to guard it, like a treasure, and it can also mean to obey it. And so God's saying, "I want you to keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book." You notice it's the sayings of a particular book there. What book is it? The book of Revelation. God says, "Blessed is he," or "the one that keepeth the sayings of the book of Revelation." Okay? God commands us to keep the sayings of the book of Revelation. This, to long for his return, to look for it, to desire to see Christ, to be removed from the curse, to anticipate the heavenly experience. And so God's people need to do that. God does not command believers to read prophecy just for the sake of understanding and satisfying their curiosity about the future. We don't read prophecy just to understand the day and age we live in, although that's a benefit of it. God inspired Revelation and inspired the book of Revelation for one purpose. He inspired the book of Revelation to reveal the glory of his Son. That's why he did it. And one way God's Son is glorified is through the godly lives of his people. It's obedience. Blessed is he that keeps it, that obeys the sayings of the prophecy of this book. It's motivation for godly living. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" 2 Peter 3:11. So Christ's imminent return demands obedience. He's coming again. "Behold, I come quickly." I must be obeying God. That's a command of God's people. You must keep on living holy lives, to be a testimony to the dark world. There's a call to obedience today. And in verse 8 is another call. It's a call to worship. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. And then he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." John here, his response to the word is to want to worship But he directs his worship to an angel. And John knew not to worship angels, but he was awestruck. And so the angel says, worship God, don't worship me. And you know, the Bible forbids us to worship anyone else except Jesus Christ. Not angels, not the saints, not the Virgin Mary or any other created being. It's God alone we should worship. There's a call in our lives to obey. There's a call in our lives to worship our Lord. And there's a call in our life to proclaim. Look at verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the prophecy, the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The angel tells John, originally in chapter 1, verse 19, write these things down. And then the opposite was said to seal not. In fact, Daniel was told in Daniel chapter 12, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. I don't believe that means not to preach it or not to teach it. I believe that means to preserve it. And they needed to preserve it. And I see that happening in our day and age, especially since the turn of the 19th century, when people in the church started to understand and there was awakening to prophecy, especially during the Philadelphian age at the end of the 19th and the start of the 20th century. And there was a resurgence of prophecy. And there is a greater awareness today of the truths of Daniel, because it's the time is at hand today, much more so than in Daniel's day. And so Daniel was told to preserve the word in the book of Daniel until the later time when those events would actually be taking place. And literally, they will take place during the tribulation period. Because people, the Jews, will particularly be searching, and they'll come to know the Messiah. So we have more light on prophecy today. It's vital that prophecy be taught to the church, to preach. The word of revelation is unsealed. And it's in these last days that it's illuminated more fully. It's not saying that it wasn't illuminated before, because the word of God has always been illuminated, but it's more fully to the mind of the church. And then it is oh so important to preach, because there are people who are lost. In verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. You know, it's like that. There's a time in a person's life where they make a final decision and they don't change. I don't know when that happens, but that happens with some people who are lost, and if they go to a crisis eternity, at some stage they decided to say, I don't want to believe. There's a saying once that says, decision determines destiny. And an individual's response to the gospel in this life will decide their eternal destiny. I said that to a lady, Dorothy and I were at a nature place, what do you call it, yesterday?
Nursery.
A nursery. Yeah, like a nursery, wasn't it? Yeah. And I handed out the gospel tracts. And the mother there, she had six children, and two of her children were there. And I told her, she said, oh, I'm fine, I'm a Catholic. And I didn't challenge her about a Catholicism straight off, because people get offended. I just say to people, yeah, well, it's good to know that you can be sure that you're going to heaven, isn't it? And I often say to people, are you sure? Oh, well, you know, see how it goes. Yes. Well, you can know you're sure. I said to her, but don't wait too late. Because after you die, it's appointed on the man once to die enough that there's a judgment. You don't get a second chance. Your decision now determines it. Your decision in this life determines your destiny. Those who heed the warnings will live forever in heaven. Those who repent won't. I mean, Pharaoh did this in Egypt. I've said this before, 10 times he hardened his own heart. And 7 times God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that God arbitrarily didn't choose him, like Calvinism believes. Okay, that's not what it was. Whosoever will may come. Pharaoh did this in Egypt that many times, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That meant he left Pharaoh over to the consequences of his own choices. And everyone is left to that. Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 15:14, let them alone. Jesus saying about the Pharisees, leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. You can only do what you can do. You can only warn and tell people, then leave it up to them. It's urgent today to proclaim the gospel to a dying world. There's a call to the church today to obey by living holy lives. There's a call to the church today to worship God alone. There's a call to proclaim today the gospel, to preach it to the lost who are going to a crisis eternity. And then in verse 12 to 14, there's a call to service. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. There's a reward for faithfulness, folks. Every man, my reward is with me in verse 12. Great. To stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not a review of your salvation. That's finalised when the moment you've trusted Christ in Christ. But it's a review of our service. Okay? So we read in verse 13 why our God rewards us, because his character. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's eternally unchanging. He's love. He's holy. He's just. It's his godly character. That's why he rewards. We don't deserve rewards. I marvel. I'm amazed that Christ is not only willing to save me, but he's willing to reward me if I'm faithful to him. And verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they enter in through the gates of the city. If that was the only verse in the Bible about salvation, it would teach work salvation, but it doesn't teach that. We know that it doesn't mean that. Salvation is not by keeping the law. We know the canon of Scripture doesn't teach this. You're saved by grace through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So good works are the fruit of salvation, not the means of salvation. We're saved by grace through faith alone, but there will be evidence of this salvation shown by our walk with God. That's why the book of James is written. Okay? It talks about that. So it's the destiny of the saved to enter into the holy city through those gates that'll never be shut. Amen? It's the destiny of God's people to be there. So we need to, in the light of the second coming, behold, I come quickly, is a call to the church to obey, to worship, to proclaim the word, to serve the Lord. And finally, in verse 16, there's a call to watchfulness. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Jesus declares that he is both the ancestor and the descendant of David. You say, well, how can someone be the parent as well as the offspring? Because he's God. Only the God-man can be both Daniel's ancestor and his offspring. And in his deity, Christ is Daniel's root. And in his humanity, he's Daniel's descendant. Amen? As the root of David, Jesus Christ brought David into existence. He created him. As the offspring of David, Jesus was born into this world, born a Jew from David's line. Amen? Not only is Jesus God incarnate, Jesus is also there called the bright and morning star. I love this. I'm not awake that time in the morning, but sometimes when I'm up for rare reasons, I'll look outside and see if I can see, if it's not a cloudy day, that first star in the morning. The morning star is a star that appears in the darkness of night just before sunrise. It heralds the arrival of a new day. We know there's another day coming. We see that morning star. And Jesus Christ will come for his church as the morning star to end the darkness of man's night. That's what he will do in the rapture. And when he returns to earth, he will return to judge, and he comes as the Son of Righteousness, and he comes in burning fury, because when he comes back to earth, he's mad. Okay? To end the Battle of Armageddon. So when Christ comes to earth to catch his bride away, it will be when the world is in darkness, just like that morning star. It's dark when you see it. Physically, it could be daylight or evening when the Lord returns. We know not the day or the hour, though. Okay? Christ's last call to the earth at the end of the last book of the Bible is to be watching. Look out. Look for that morning star. You know what that means? That word there, we look out, watching for the morning star, the bright and morning star. That watching, that word watching means to be alert. Don't be caught off guard. Use your time wisely. Don't be asleep. Asleep in unconcern. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, the Bible says. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Keep your eyes open. Wake up now. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed, the Bible says. Keep obeying the word and living a holy life. Keep worshipping only the Lord. Keep proclaiming the gospel to the lost. Keep serving the Lord. Be faithful and strive for the prize. Keep watching and waiting till the Lord find us, unless the Lord would find us spiritually asleep when he returns. We will live one day in the light of the risen Lamb. Let's proclaim the gospel and be alert to that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the eternal day that's coming. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your promised return. You promised to come quickly. Lord, help us to be alert and watching and waiting for that day, Lord, when the precious trump of God will sound and the dead in Christ shall rise. And Father, we look forward to that day where we'll worship you in the eternal day where there will be no more night. In Jesus' name, amen.